Thank you very much. That's not going to move very well.
Okay.
Let me read a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 1 and before we begin. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy in Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you have given us a revelation of yourself in the words of this book. And Father, we pray as we consider some of the challenges that statement in itself presents us, we ask you to give us wisdom, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the title is Misquoting Jesus, Bart Ehrman, Atheism and the Reliability of Scripture. Misquoting Jesus is the name of a book written by Bart Ehrman, who is a New Testament academic who has written many a book. How many people have heard of Bart Ehrman? A few. How many people have read anything he's written? A little bit. How many people have seen a video or anything, a debate? No, not too many. One or two people have. Okay. So Bart Ehrman, I need to introduce him to you a little bit then, came to faith, evangelical faith, as a teenager, and many of his family were brought to faith subsequent to his conversion. He describes himself as a fundamentalist back in those days, and went to Moody Bible College in Chicago, I believe, went to the Chicago one. From there, he went to Wheaton, and after that, he went to do his doctorate at Princeton University under a professor called Bruce Metzger, who's probably the leading New Testament textual critic scholar alive at the time. He ended up, at what point this happened, I don't know exactly, but he ended up as an agnostic stroke atheist. This is his words in terms of that journey. He said, "I've heard many people say that I went from being a fundamentalist to being an agnostic because of problems in the Bible. That is completely wrong. It was a very long process. I was a very open-minded, liberal Christian for many, many years. It was really the problem of suffering that ended up creating the big issue for me that led me to acknowledge that I am an agnostic." So the textual problems that he encountered as a student, particularly at Princeton, led him to abandon any sort of faith in Scripture as the revealed Word of God. It ceased to be trustworthy, which obviously left him completely wide open to any of the sort of problems that are presented to you, and the problem of suffering is one of such problems, and that led him, without any answers to that, to being an agnostic. So we're going to look at some of his arguments, some of his sort of main things he says, and discuss them a little bit. And it's important to do so. Okay, Bavinck, who as a reformed systematic theologian, says we cannot close our eyes to the serious objections that careful Bible research derives from the facts it discovers and can advance against the self-testimony of Scripture. So we read the Bible, we read 2 Peter, where it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, it says in Timothy, is given by inspiration of God, is inspired by God. These are living and true words of God. That is what Scripture says about itself. And then when you get deep into the weeds of the text of the Bible and its history, we go, well, how do we deal with that? Because there are many problems. And we'll be honest about some of those problems. hopefully, yeah, I mean, it's you know, half an hour or so. So there's only so much you can do tonight. Those who are really interested in this term at NSA, my senior theology classes on the doctrine of Scripture, where we raise far more problems than Bart Ehrman raises. Okay? He deals with the New Testament, and that's a reasonably straightforward issue. When you get to the Old Testament, it's even more difficult. So you'll be free to come and order that class if you want to get deep into the weeds in this. But I want to leave tonight assured that the Bible is reliable, but only the Bible that God has given us. Not the Bible of a false evangelical imagination. Ehrman had, in many ways, an imaginary Bible. And it did not take it long for that to crumble under the weight of the evidence that is constantly paraded in any classroom, in any university up and down in this country and throughout the world. It really doesn't take long for someone who has spent their life studying the textual history of the Bible to dismantle most evangelical in the terms of their understanding of the Bible. Because often we have a false idea. We have an imaginary Bible. We have a Bible that sort of appeared ready bound, sometimes in English. Okay, that's not how it happened. So we want to have a robust doctrine of Scripture. We want to understand the Bible that God has given it to us. So Bart Ehrman, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, and in his blogs, and in various other books, will cite huge numbers of discrepancies between the many New Testament manuscripts. He will talk about how the copies differ from one another, and we'll raise the question, why believe God inspired words that he didn't bother to preserve? That's his main point. And he says, you know, he's grown up in America where the culture wars are, you know, particularly intense, and the Bible is used on one side of those culture wars against the other, whether it's abortion, whether it's issues of sexuality and marriage and gender issues. The Bible is brought to bear on all these issues. And you've had a lot of those issues discussed this term, I believe. And the Bible has been used to say, this is what the Bible teaches. And he says, how can you say what the words mean when we even don't know what the words were? That's what he'll say to you. See, if you can't even be sure what the words were, so how are you going to be confident about what they mean? And he says, he'll often tell a story. He said, how did we get the Bible? And he will use Mark's gospel as an example. And he said, let's see, Mark writes a book. He says, and he's probably, most New Testament scholars think he was writing in Rome. And Peter was his eyewitness source. Sometime in the middle of the first century AD. So Mark writes his book, his gospel. He said, how do you distribute that gospel? And he said, well, someone has to copy it. Because you only got one copy. So a scribe copies that gospel. And he said, straight away, you have mistakes. Because if you all went home tonight and said, I'm going to get Mark's gospel, I'm going to make a handwritten copy of Mark's gospel, none of you will do it correctly. That's just how it is. He said, so the first copy has a mistake in it. Maybe a spelling mistake, may not be an important mistake, but there's a difference. He said, and someone else makes a copy. And then people make copies of the copies. And, you know, in order to disseminate a gospel which the churches want to read and the apostles want to get out to the churches, there's copies of copies of copies of copies. Each one has a mistake in it, at least one. Because textual scholars, whether Old Testament or New Testament, will often tell you, and they're correct to tell you, that no two manuscripts of a biblical book are the same. They're not exactly the same. They didn't have photocopy machines. And I was just seeing recently statistics on a particular manuscript of the Book of Acts, and they are analysing where the differences were. And they increased as the book went on. And so the last two or three chapters of Acts had far more differences and mistakes in than the first three. Well, why? Well, the scribe's getting tired. The candle's getting a bit low. You don't know. It's just the reality of what happens. Emma will then tell you, so after this copy of copies, he said, what is our earliest manuscript of Mark Gospel? And it may not even be a complete manuscript. He said it's about 200 years after Mark wrote it. Now, that's changed since he wrote that book. There's a fragment going around which is, but it's a fragment, going around that's earlier than that. But let's just give him that. He says, what do we have? Do we have Mark's Gospel? Or do we have a manuscript of Mark of 200 years of mistakes in Mark's Gospel? He said, that's what we have. This is Barman's argument. We have a manuscript that's 200 years older than when Mark first wrote the Gospel, and it's a result of an accumulation of mistakes and errors. And therefore, we really can't trust it very much. And he says 94% of all New Testament manuscripts are from the 9th century AD or later. Okay, so the majority of our textual witnesses are nearly 800 years after, in terms of their age, after the time that they were written. So he presents all this, and then he'll give you figures that suggest there are more mistakes in the manuscripts of the New Testament than there are words. Okay, which is difficult. But there are, that's just, people collate those things. Back in the time of, only within 100 years of the Reformation, one of the New Testament texts that was produced, the Greek text, he said he found 30,000 mistakes in all the manuscripts he looked at. So this isn't a new phenomenon. So what are some of his favourite ones? He said, let's use some examples. And I'm going to have to be quick here. John, end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Okay, depending on what sort of Bible you read, will depend on what they tell you about that text. But the story of the woman caught in adultery is in non-King James or non-New King James Bibles, often bracketed in square brackets. So the ESV has the text in square brackets and says, some manuscripts do not include chapter 7, 53 through to 8, 11. Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or after Luke 21, verse 38. So it seems to have a float, the story sort of floats in the manuscript tradition. Is it scripture, or is it not? Did Jesus say that to the woman, or did he not? Did John write that in his gospel, or did he not? Ehrman will say, it matters. It matters. And you'll be right. What about the ending of Mark's gospel? That's another favourite. Verses 9 to 20. NIV says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient versions, witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. And so it sets the text off completely sort of separate from the others. ESV does the same. When you read Bruce Metzger, Ehrman's Dr. Fati, he says, there are the ending, brackets S, of Mark, the endings of Mark. So it's not just, is it long or it's short? Four endings of the gospel according to Mark are current in manuscripts. So there are four different endings in the manuscript tradition of Mark's gospel. Which one is right? Which one is wrong? And a more simple one, Luke 23:34, Jesus' words on the cross. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But he only says it in some manuscripts. It's not in all manuscripts. The NIV has a footnote. Some early manuscripts do not have this sentence. ESV, some manuscripts omit the sentence, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them what I don't know do. And the text critics go, well, why would this be here? Why would it not be here? And they will say, well, there's some scribe thought, goodness me, Jesus can't have a prayer that remains unanswered. Because what happened to Jerusalem in 70 wasn't a great sign of forgiveness. It was destroyed. Clearly God didn't forgive the Jews. Therefore, a scribe was a little bit embarrassed. Oh dear. You got Jesus with a prayer that isn't answered. Let's conveniently leave that out. That some would argue. And so that doesn't get bracketed in our Bibles. There's a little footnote saying, oh, there's a question mark. It doesn't get bracketed off like the other ones. So they think that was probably original because it's quite a difficult reality. Another example would be Matthew 24:36, when Jesus is talking about the end of the age. Not even the Son of Man knows when this is. ESV, footnote, some manuscripts omit this verse, as does the NIV. Again, text critics go, well, that's the sort of verse that a pious scribe would say, you can't have Jesus not knowing something. Well, we'll just leave that verse out. Jesus' baptism. What did the Father say? You're my son, my beloved. Or did he quote all of Psalm 2, verse 7? You're my beloved son, today I have begotten you. Well, it depends which manuscript you read. So we could go on and on. And this is what Ehrman does. He says, you say the words of Jesus are the most important words, but I just don't know what he said. I can't be sure that anything that's written is really said because, it's difficult. So you'll say, Ehrman's words now. Is the text of the New Testament reliable? He'll say, there's no way to tell. We have no idea. Did Jesus say these words? The story of the woman caught in adultery, Father, forgive them. He says, depends on which manuscript you read. If you're reading this manuscript, he does say them. But if you read this manuscript, he doesn't say them. He says, if God did inspire the Bible, which version did he inspire? Did he inspire some manuscripts and not others? Don't know. Does the Bible misquote Jesus? Ehrman will say yes. Of course it does. Because you haven't got any agreement between manuscripts on some of the things, he says. And so that is this. He could go on all day about examples of manuscript variations. So how do we deal with that? Because I'm not going to say his interpretation of the things is false, but the facts that he presents to you are completely true. That is the reality. Do I think the woman caught in adultery, that story lives where it's currently in John's gospel? No, I don't think it does. Why don't I think so? Because what does Jesus say following straight after that? He goes into saying, I am the light of the world. Following after the phrase where he said at the festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles, John 7. We have the water pouring ceremony. He says, I am, you know, whoever comes to me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. He's saying that while the priests are pouring water out in a ceremony. And then you have the woman caught in adultery happening the next day. And then Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Of course, the ceremony, the festival that he's just been celebrating, they set up a huge menorah in the temple with lights, which light the whole of Jerusalem. And you can imagine the uproar when this wandering itinerant teacher, who was a carpenter, says, oh, I'm the light of the world. That's where that fits. It fits beautifully. The woman caught in adultery interrupts that. Do I think we should read it in the Bible? Yes. Do I think we should preach from it? Of course I do. Anyway, how do people argue him? So if you perhaps go online and watch someone like James White debate him or other people, they will point out that most of the thousands and thousands and thousands of errors that he will say that are current in the New Testament manuscript tradition are really unimportant. They're spelling mistakes, which do not affect one little bit the meaning of the text. And if you analyze the majority of the mistakes that the text critics will highlight, the vast majority of them are not meaningful in terms of affecting the meaning of the text. And they'll say, you can reduce them to about 1,500 to 2,000, around that sort of figure, of what they would be described as meaningful variants, which accounts for about 1% of the New Testament text. Of which Ehrman would agree with that assessment. So Ehrman and his critics both stand and want to say 99% of the New Testament text, we're pretty clear what it says and means. So we're only talking about 1%. However, let's not minimize that though. God has inspired Scripture. God's success rate is higher than 99%. We have to acknowledge that. God doesn't go, well, I did a pretty good job, I got 99%. That 1% was a bit of, you know, never mind. We can't have that. So Ehrman's critique says, look, if God has inspired it, he's got to inspire all of it. So what do we do with those meaningful variants? Again, someone like James White or conservative evangelicals who are in the text critical world will say that we can solve those problems. We can work out what is the correct reading, what is the incorrect reading from the manuscript tradition. In other words, all the text that God has inspired has been preserved, it's just not been preserved in one manuscript, and we need to do the work to get back to what the original text was. Now, what's important to understand at this point is that both sides of this debate, whether it's Bart Ehrman or whether it's James White or another conservative evangelical text critic, are actually expecting the same thing of the Bible. They're expecting, if it's the Bible, if God has inspired it, we must be able to point to, in some way or other, a perfect original text without mistakes. And the conservative evangelical will say we can do that through comparing manuscripts and getting to the point and say, no, here we are, this is what we can be sure on. And the non-believing text critics will go, you know, not a chance. Not going to get there. Can't do it. You can never be certain. Three text critics, four different solutions to the same problem. And that is, I think, it's a legitimate project, but I'm not sure it's a It's the solution to the issue. I'm not sure it's a solution to us having a text which we could say, this is the reliable text, and be able to point to it. Because, and I can't go into details now, all you have to do is look at the quotes in the New Testament, the times in the New Testament when they quote the Old Testament. And when you look at and you compare it to your Old Testament, and you'll realize they have different texts. So the Hosea you have in your Old Testament says one thing, and the Hosea that's quoted in the New Testament authoritatively is slightly different, textually. Question, which text do you point to? They both seem to be inspired. They both seem to be used. So I'm not sure we can point to that text. And I think we're often, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make the scriptures, as God has given them to us, fit into a model of how we think the scriptures should be if God has given them to us. As opposed to saying, well, what have we got? God decided in his wisdom to commit his written word down in a time and place that could not have been more unreliable in the way of preserving that written word. I mean, it's just a crazy thing to do. I mean, if he'd have done it now, with the digital world, it would have been a lot easier. But he didn't. He didn't. Up until 1947, our oldest Old Testament manuscript was from 1000 AD. So up until 1947, we didn't have an Old Testament manuscript that was even a millennia. You know, there's 1,500 years, 2,000 years after it could have been written. 1947, that changed with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But still, we've only moved forward 1,000 years. We're still several hundred years. I mean, Mark's Gospel, 150 years, seems to be like, that's not a problem anymore, is it? That's pretty straightforward. So we want the Bible and the way to fit our understanding of what it should be, what our understanding of what is a clean, perfect text should be. And I think we do a disservice to the way God is working and has worked. He chose to do it differently. Why he does that we don't know. So can we be sure about the reliability of Scripture? I think firstly, we have to say, yeah, we can be completely sure about it because God has given us the Scriptures that we have. And we do so in such a way that we say when the Bart Ehrmans or those who have spent their life reading Bart Ehrman for that moment when they have a coffee with you and they can, you know, so they can come and give you a hard time, you say, but there's all these different manuscripts, and you say, fantastic, isn't it wonderful? What a great thing. Because it's not new to the church. Origen in the second century for the Old Testament started collecting manuscript variations or versional variations of the Old Testament. 3,000 reams of text which got lost when the library it was in burned down. We only have fragments of it here and there where it's quoted. Why did he do that? Was he trying to get back to the pristine text that was lost? Was he trying to equip the church to say, look, you're going to be sitting next to Jews on the bus, to speak anachronistically, you know, in the tent at the hummus joint. You're going to be sitting next to Jews and they're going to be reading this version and that version and this version and that version. Go and read those versions because you know what? You'll be able to preach Christ in those as well. Yes, they're different. Isn't that wonderful? So when we talk about God preserving the Bible, the biblical text, we're talking about something that is, in one sense, obvious. If when God speaks, we know his word doesn't come back to him empty. Isaiah says that. It'll achieve that for which it is sent forth. God's word will survive. It will be preserved because God has spoken. But we cannot attach that idea that God's word will be preserved and will survive and be fruitful. We cannot, because Scripture doesn't allow us to do this, we cannot attach that to a particular historic text or a manuscript in a particular shape or form, as if it was a piece of art. Are there mistakes in manuscripts? Yes, there are. Are there lots of mistakes in some manuscripts? Yes, there are. At the same time, you can't say that God has just preserved the meaning. Because words matter. The words really matter. So we have to affirm that God is when he inspires men to write words down, because they were, the biblical writers were all men, the words matter. It's not just meaning that matters. But we can't throw the words out, but we can't attach qualities to those words that only really belong to God and what God, who God is, and God's speech. So when we say God preserves his word, we have to say he preserves it in exactly the way that he intended it to be preserved. Which means we can't point to a text of Hosea, let's say, or necessarily a manuscript of John's Gospel and say that contains everything. There is what the text critics call textual plurality. And we have to say that's exactly how God intended it, because that's what we have. We have, to say we have no other choice would be wrong, because the only other choice we have is to do the text critic thing and keep changing the Bible that we have. Because the new text critical bit of information comes out and off we go. We'll use that, and so the Bible changes a little bit again. And we're then forced to choose between that quotation in the New Testament or that way, the Old Testament. Now, that's difficult. It's a difficult idea to get across. But it's been particularly difficult since the Reformation and onwards because of the increased textual information. Prior to that, when you read commentaries by the Church Fathers, they'll say they're using the Septuagint mostly, or the Vulgate. But they're aware there are other translations out there which are very different.
They'll quote a text, the Vulgate text, or the Septuagint text, and they'll interpret it and say, look, this shows us, this preaches Christ to us. That's all they're about. How do we? Where's Jesus in the text? And they'll say, here's Jesus in the text. And then they'll quote another version, let's say Aquila, who was a 2nd century Jewish reviser of the Septuagint, and they say, and he translates it like this, and I'm going to preach Christ from this text as well. In other words, for them, the issue wasn't which was the right text. It's like, give me what text you have, I'm going to preach Christ to you from it. So preservation, scripturally speaking, permits or expects textual plurality and allows, it seems, for different faithful readings of the same text. Just one example before I stop to ask the questions. There are probably questions. When Jacob, it's a famous example, textual issues all the time. When Jacob, at the end of his life, in Genesis, all his sons and grandsons came in. What did he do? He blessed them, didn't he? In the Genesis text, it says he sort of raised himself up on his bed and he blessed them. What does Hebrews tell us? It says he leant upon his staff and he blessed them. Bed and staff, very different. Does it really matter whether it's bed or staff? It doesn't in terms of meaning, unless you're going to go for a sort of particular exaggerated, you know, a typological meaning and trace staff here, there, and everywhere and get up with maybe the cross. I don't know, it's wood. That's probably where it would end up, you know? But for those who say, no, this is the scriptures. If it says something happened, it has to have happened a particular way. So how do we get from bed to staff? Well, the Hebrew for bed and staff, when you take away all the vowels, because there were no vowels, remember that? The Old Testament was inspired without vowels. Well, they weren't written down. It's exactly the same. Exactly the same. Both make sense to the Hebrew text. Are we forced in our doctrine of Scripture to choose which is the right one? If we are, then either the apostle is wrong or Moses is wrong. Oh dear. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. I'm going to spend eternity with both of them. Lord willing. So we're left with the thing, well, both are right. And if both are right, what does that do to our understanding of the text of Scripture? Well, it makes it a really fun book to read. We're no longer afraid of someone coming along and saying, but. You go, yeah, isn't that great? Look at that. How many endings to Mark? You say there's two endings? There's three more. There's a lot more than that. You know, and then that diffuses it straight away. Now, there'll be some questions that will come. You'll go, no, I have no idea how to answer that. Sorry. Just can't deal with it. But it doesn't shake my trust in the reliability of Scripture, because my understanding of Scripture is exactly how God has chosen to preserve it. And it's messier than we would have liked in our 21st century way of thinking. But there's a glory attached to that, which I'm going to rejoice in. Okay, I'm going to stop there because it's 20 past 8. And there may be questions. People may disagree with me. Two questions. We've got ladies first. Sarah, is that?
Yes.
I'm not going to get everyone's name right, but I got the first one right.
Inconsistencies, or a little bit different than other parts of
Well, you've got, I mean, the three primary religions of the which have a scriptural foundation are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Judaism and Christianity share the same book, so it would be the same principle, and I don't think, you know, most Orthodox Jews would have not a problem with anything that I've said. Islam's doctrine of the Quran is that an illiterate prophet, Muhammad, was given the Quran complete by Gabriel and has remained unchanged for centuries. And anyone who's tried to say anything different has usually had a tricky ending to their life. Or if manuscripts are found, they're burned. In other words, there's a fear attached to the textual history of the Quran, and they can't translate it. Everyone has to learn Arabic. So on that level, it's really about a relationship to Islam. And when you read the Quran is just a completely different book entirely. And it wouldn't take long to, I don't think, in terms of, you just need a few manuscripts that differ. And their actual doctrine of scripture unravels quite quickly. And I'd also say in the end, you know, all three religions have books that reference Christ. The Old and New Testament together are the only ones that presents a coherent picture of Christ and his saving grace. So I'd always bring it back to Christ. I wouldn't get to arguments about details of this book has more prophecies that are fulfilled than this book. I don't think you're going to win that. So I'd always bring it back to Christ.
So it sounds like what you're saying is that there's sort of two different kinds of scripture. There's scripture which was originally inspired, and then scripture which has sort of somehow been created through the process of God's providence controlling people's mistakes, which end up changing what was originally set down. Would that be accurate?
Not quite. I don't think you can limit inspiration to that moment just when in the writing of the book.
So you think the mistakes could be equally inspired?
No, look, not all mistakes are, you know, I don't think the Matteo, the bad stick is a mistake. They're both are correct readings of the consonantal text. So there are mistakes which you can go, yes, that's a mistake, cross it out, it's not important. There are differences, and those differences can be taken up in the providence of God in some form or other. And we know, you can show that, you know, there are verses in the Torah, for example, that clearly it would have been difficult for Moses to write. Not just the ones after he died. But there are, you know, there are just phrases. You go, clearly Moses didn't write that. And people have been spotting that for 1,000 plus years. It's difficult to say it 1,000 years ago. But, we like to think of a biblical book written, signed, sealed, put away, and there it is, pristine, forever. And my example say, well, that doesn't work because there is only one part of Scripture that was actually written by God himself. Ten Commandments. And we have two different versions. I mean, yes.
Thank you. My understanding of the Torah is when the Torah was copied, if they made one mistake, they had to burn it. There was a very strict and exacting commitment to biblical accuracy. And when they found the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it almost perfectly matched what we have today, in my understanding.
Yep.
And then when you talk about all the manuscripts that of the New Testament, that are thousands times more than like Homer.
Oh, completely, yes.
And then you have them in Coptic, you have them in Armenian. Mm-hmm. You have the church fathers who preached from all of the books of the Bible.
Yes.
You can go to them.
Yeah.
And so, and I hear you saying this, but I'm adding to what you're saying.
Yeah.
In terms of, I don't have a problem reading the Bible and thinking that it's God's word.
It should have no problem doing that at all. I agree with you completely.
You know what I mean? But considering what you said, and what I just shared now, and your
response. So, in terms of the Jewish tradition, the Masoretic text, the text that we translate from the Old Testament, in terms of the Masoretic text types we found at Qumran, to the Leningrad and Aleppo Codex, which were from 1000 AD, give or take 5 or 10 years. The preservation of that text, to use the words of Emanuel Tov, who's the world's leading Old Testament critic, was miraculous. You know, in terms of the scribal, the skill of the scribes from there to there, it's miraculous. But he will also tell you that no two manuscripts of a biblical book are the same. There are differences. There are errors. There's spellings. There's spelling mistakes. The odd one, and the actual the vowels that were put into that consonantal text in about 800 AD acknowledge that because they don't agree with the consonantal text sometimes. You have a manuscript that leaves a word out, but the reading tradition knows there should be a word there. So they just have the vowels, no consonants. And sometimes they have the consonants and they go, no, you shouldn't read those, so they just leave the vowels out. So there are issues in there. But you're right. From 200 BC through to 1000 AD, that Masoretic text tradition is a remarkable achievement. Yeah. Unparalleled. But at the time of Christ, that wasn't the only Old Testament manuscript tradition that was around. You have non-Masoretic text types, which agree with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. And so it's complicated. But in terms of open your Bible, whether it's the ESV, whether it's the King James, open your Bible and read it. Yeah. And maybe don't worry about the little footnote that says some manuscripts don't have this. If your Bible's included it, read it, enjoy it, pray it through, let God speak to you. I think you're first, and I have no idea what your name is. So.
Abigail.
So
the first question was asking kind of different texts that have been supposedly inspired.
Mm-hmm.
And you went to the Quran. Something a little bit more closer, perhaps, would be the Apocrypha. And if you were to kind of, how do we know, which ones were inspired and which ones are not, just based on what we have?
Obviously, if you sit down and chat with the Roman Catholic, their Bible will have other books in the Eastern Orthodox as well. So the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. And they were, this is cutting a very long story very short, but the church was faced with, do we follow the Jewish canon of the Old Testament? Because it's the intertestamental books, it's not after New Testament. Do we follow the Jewish canon, or do we follow the practice of some of the churches that are reading some of these books? And the decision was, the Jewish canon was the authoritative canon, and these other books, depending on who you read, said, had some value in terms of just moral guidance and could be read profitably. And then there's this other group of books where don't read at all. Okay. So the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha fall into that middle category.
I wasn't sure on the history on that. I was just curious.
Yeah.
So thank you.
That's my understanding.
Yeah, but you have the Old Testament apocryphs. You have Balaam the Dragon. You have Maccabees. You have the Wisdom of Solomon. You read Augustine. He's still quoting apocryphal books. You read it, even Aquinas is still quoting apocryphal books. So you have Ethan, go on.
Yes, sir. So where do you draw the line between a text where a response is to a deviant? Oh yeah, I get to preach Jesus out of this text as well as this text. And then a text where we say, okay, clearly this is not inspired, we don't believe this. Or like a translation, my understanding is like the new NIV translation uses gender-neutral pronouns, and you would say that's not the original. How do we draw the line between where we reject some texts and accept others as, okay, I can preach Jesus out of this?
Well, in one sense, they're two separate issues. The translation issue, the gender-neutral issue or things, is just a modern translation that's succumbed to certain ways of thinking. Not all gender-neutral language is inappropriate in terms of, dangerous saying that, Hebrew uses, the sons of Israel, when it's referring to Israel as a whole. All the men of, because the Hebrew, if you had 75 women and 3 men in the room, the company would be described in a masculine terms grammatically. That's just how it works. The language works. Would we be wrong to say brothers and sisters in our translation? Not necessarily. You might be. There may be occasions where I know he's using brothers for a particular reason. You know, for example, talking about us being sons. In terms of inheritance, that's an important idea. Yeah. That's a translator's decision. There are a lot. There's an interpretation involved. In terms of deciding between readings and what's a genuine mistake, and I have a certain amount of expertise is needed, and that's why you have people who spend their lives learning languages and translating the Bible and doing text critical work. And there's an element in all those things. There's a trust that you have to place. Pick up your Bibles, read it. That's the one takeaway from tonight. Pick up your Bibles and read it. You know, Augustine followed it and it didn't do him any harm.
Does it bother you when people try to harmonize apparent contradictions? For example, like Judas fell headlong and his bowels gushed out versus he hung himself. And they try to work both narratives into the same story without having them contradict. Do you just feel like, oh, they're fussing too much?
Often I think they are. There are some which are more difficult than others, and obviously that's one of them, because it's difficult to relate the two.
Out, but I don't know if I should.
Yeah. So I...
Because I think the rope can break and hit the ground and you fall headlong and your bowels go.
So my and that could have happened. So my approach to, which is reliable. We have four gospels. Okay, we have four gospels, and those gospels don't always agree. Okay, now there's been a tradition of trying to harmonize it. For the church has always rejected that, in terms of. The Diatessaron was, the closest chapultation, wanted to write one gospel which, combined all four. And the church said, no, we have four, we keep four. But what we do sometimes, and this is, we go, well, what happened? We ask the question, what happened? We use all the gospels to find out what happened, and then we preach from what happened. And then what we ended up doing is preaching from something that we haven't been told. We're not preaching from the gospel. We're preaching from our reconstruction of what we think happened, worked out from the gospels. And I would much prefer to say, are you preaching on the crucifixion or preach from one of the gospels? Because, we're straying far and wide from the talk, but there are they're eyewitness accounts, but they're not written down to answer the question what happened. They're written down to tell you the significance of what happened. As someone described it, as you're not watching a race live with a commentary where the commentator's getting very excited, who's going to win? Oh, he's risen from the dead! Hey! Well, you know. Could you believe it? We thought he was gone. What you have is a commentator's talking you through the rerun of the race. The slow motion rerun, and going, that what a fantastic tactic that was to start like that and just drop in behind. He didn't know that at the beginning when he saw the race first time. Only after Christ had risen from the dead did they go, oh my goodness. Huh? You know, and so the gospel, each gospel is written with a very specific point in mind, and that point is usually generated by the Old Testament. And if we then, if we go, well, let's combine all four and preach, you end up actually losing maybe the significance of why this gospel writer has left that out and this gospel writer has put it in, or why John has taken something that happened at the end of Jesus' life and started the whole gospel with it, the cleansing of the temple. You know, some people say, no, there were two cleansings. No, there's one. I don't think so. I think there was one cleansing, and John felt completely free because he has a point to make in his gospel. The point is, Christ is this, this, and this. You know, and I'm going to make that point, and for me to make that point, I feel completely at liberty, because I'm a first century Jew who lives and writes according to first century customs, which are completely different to what we do. I'm going to take that, put it at the front, because it's going to set up the gospel beautifully. It's going to set up my preaching of Christ beautifully. Anyone got time for one more question? If it's, sorry, Dan, you'll have to ask afterwards. Benjamin.
So, you're saying that you would be more comfortable with the textual variants that we have in the New Testament, but how should we go about handling those when, say, in the case of evangelism, it's necessary to have a translation and have something compiled? How do we handle those variants when we just need one text?
Well, in evangelism, you know, often it won't come up unless they've been reading Barthelme or the equivalent. So you don't generally need to go into those details in an evangelistic context. It might be as you read, you know, someone who's done a religion 101 class somewhere will bring them up. You know, I think it was very early on when we moved to Moscow, we had some tree work done, and the arborist, you know, within 10 minutes was talking about canonical decisions and the political things of Nicaea and the imposition of orthodoxy, you know. It's like, it's me, you know, I'm just getting my trees clipped. You know. it might come up quite early in the conversation, especially in Moscow. But it doesn't, you don't have to, but if it does come up, you can deal with it. You can say, you know, depending on what sort it is, but the key is for you not to go, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that. Jesus died. You know, or whatever. You know. And you just need to be aware that that's the Bible we have. And then you're not thrown by it. And you can say, look, I know some guy who's, strangely enough, thought spending his life doing these sort of things was interesting. I'll go and ask him. I don't know the answer to that. I don't think it will come up that often. It comes up when you go and study in a class somewhere. You know, and that's when people's doctrine of Scripture either has to embrace, has to deal with it and rejoice in this reality, or what happened to Barham, and you become a liberal Christian, and the Bible doesn't say what it says, and we don't know what Jesus says, and doesn't really. And then you throw your hands up in the air and off you go. And that's what we don't want to happen, because it doesn't need to happen that way. I said the time is up, Darren, so your hand
it's
is.
Just an aside.
Yeah, but Darren, it's your aside.
I know.
Go on then.
I would just add to that, if someone were to jump in on that and say, so if I answer this and we solve this, are you in?
You could challenge them like that.
Because if this is the issue, let's...
Yeah. Yep.
Right? And usually they say, well, no, I got to say, ah, okay, well,
yeah, this is, you know, just, this is the bluff. Yeah, this is the bluff. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I'll be here. Any other questions, very welcome to come and ask. Father, we commit everything that's been said, everything that's been unsaid, everything that's been heard, whether accurately or not, Father, we commit it all to you. We ask that you would raise in us a joy in the scriptures that you have given to us and the way you have given them to us, a confidence that we have the Bible that you wanted us to have in the form and the way that you wanted us to have it, and that we would rejoice in reading it, and that we would trust in you and in the word that you have revealed completely as we walk in the footsteps of Christ, looking unto him who's the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Edwards. Dean. Ooh, yeah. Thank you. Would you listen to doxology, please?
Yes, let's stand and sing doxology again.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here.